We've been looking in Luke chapter 2 at Simeon's outburst of blessing to God that is recorded for us starting in verses 25 and going all the way down through verse 35. And we've been looking at Simeon's words about this six-week-old baby that Joseph and Mary had brought into the temple. And we have seen in our studies so far that his perspective is completely wrapped up around and involved with the identity of Jesus as the Lord's Christ. The promise had been given to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. When he came into the temple that day, I don't know that he had any indication at all before he got there that he was going to be having this promise fulfilled on this day or not. The text doesn't tell us this. It just tells us that when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in, that Simeon was there, he saw the baby, he identified him as the fulfillment of the promise that he'd been given. And he did it on the weight of verse 29, where he says, "You can let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word now, despotes, Lord, because my eyes have seen." In other words, the promise has been fulfilled. It was a promise that I wouldn't die before I saw this. Now I can die in peace. So we know that his perspective about this baby that he was seeing, six-week-old baby, was completely determined by the promise of God that he would see the Lord's Christ. From the text, it's clearly Luke's intention that his reader, Theophilus, and every reader after Theophilus, would understand that Mary's six-week-old baby is the Christ. I mean, you can't read this without getting that point. That's the point. That's clearly his intention. But the question that I want to raise this morning is, what will happen if a person comes to grips with Jesus as the Christ? What will happen in the life of an individual who comes to grips with the truth that this baby is the Christ? Well, the big answer is he'll be saved. I mean, it says in verse 30 that Simeon said, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." He doesn't say, "My eyes have seen your Christ." But that's what he means. I mean, the promise was, you're going to see the Lord's Christ before you die. When he responds to seeing the Lord's Christ, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." So he's identifying the Christ with the promise of salvation. And that means that the first thing we can say about recognizing that Jesus is the Christ is that a person will be saved. Now, I don't want you to just take that word and plug it into the old salvation terminology. I want us to think about this business of salvation. Simeon, recognizing that the promise of God had been kept, says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." So we have to conclude that in terms of the big ticket issue in both Luke's writing and in Simeon's words is that the Lord's Christ is the salvation of God. That's what he calls it. My eyes have seen your salvation. So if we ask the question, what will happen to a person who comes to grips with Jesus as the Christ? The big answer is he'll be saved. But what does that mean? Under that umbrella, there are a lot of other things that are involved in what he says here that we're going to look at this morning that are under that big ticket issue of salvation. For example, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Well, what does all that mean? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, verses 30, 31, and 32. I know it'll be a big shock to your system, but we'll try to get that done before we run into our singing time, because I don't want to cheat that. But under the umbrella of thy salvation, there are multiple other things that are going on, and this morning we want to see what those multiple other things are. So the first thing that I want to point out, and it's obvious, and we've already studied this to some degree, is that if we ask the question, what does thy salvation mean? What does it mean for a person to be saved or to experience the salvation of God? My eyes have seen your salvation. Well, the first thing that it means is in the context of Simeon's blessing. He blesses God. Now, we said last time in our study of this particular phraseology that it's part of Luke's understanding that a person can only return blessing to God who has been blessed by God. So, piggybacking on that reality, I'm going to argue this morning that to be saved means to be blessed by God so that you can bless Him back. In other words, one of the first things about being saved, about experiencing God's salvation, is to have the real ability to bless God. I don't mean go through religious motions. That's partly why we've juggled our schedule this morning, just to make it enough different that we will be thoughtfully moving into our responding to God, which is what blessing God is about, responding to Him. So the text tells us that Simeon burst out in blessing because his eyes had seen the salvation of God. And so we know that experiencing God's salvation gives a person a real ability to respond in blessing back to God. And it's not just a religious exercise, it's the actual experience of the heart responding. The promise of God to Simeon had been that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. The see and the see are the same word. And that means that he's not talking about visible seeing. Obviously, seeing the Lord's Christ was a visible thing, a visible phenomena, but it's exactly the same terminology that the Spirit said, you will not see death until you see the Lord's Christ. And seeing death doesn't mean seeing it, it means dying. So the seeing of death means to experience it. I'm going to argue that because he used the same terminology, the seeing the Lord's Christ doesn't just mean seeing Him either. It means entering into the experience of the Lord's Christ, which in this text is the experience of salvation. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. Well, what did he see? Well, he saw the six-week-old baby, that is, physically. But you remember what he did when he saw him? He took him. The words that we studied some time ago about him taking him into his arms, both the word take and the word that's translated arms, indicate that he embraced this child almost like he was trying to pull him right into his own soul. That the emphasis of those two words, take and arms, because the implication is he hugged him up to his chest. And that was a physical level action that was demonstrating what I'm going to call the experience of salvation. He was experiencing the Lord's Christ by hugging him up to his chest, in effect, illustrating what he had actually done, and that is he had experienced the salvation of God in his own soul. So seeing, just like seeing death doesn't mean visibly seeing, but seeing means to experience the thing, to go into the experience of the thing. And Simeon's action of taking Jesus to his chest as in an embrace is a demonstration of his experience. So the promise to Simeon had been that he would experience the Lord's Christ. Now it was this experience of the Lord's Christ that he calls seeing his salvation, which means that it's the experience of God's salvation. And my argument this morning is that Simeon's outburst, verse 28, blessing God and saying, that happened as the natural outworking of his experience of this baby that is the Lord's Christ, the fulfillment of the word of God to him, according to thy word, at the end of verse 29. So what I want to do is focus on what that experience was not and what it was. When we talk about Simeon seeing God's salvation, entering into the experience of God's salvation, we're not talking about experiencing justification. Justification is the initiation into the salvation of God. In our studies in the book of Romans, we have Paul presenting man's desperate need for three chapters. And after he presents this desperate need, the first thing he does is talk about how we can be justified. That's the first rattle out of the cage once he gets us completely convinced that our behavior is going to destroy us. that we cannot be justified by our performance because our performance is going to destroy us. So having established that, he then turns right around and says, but there is a righteousness from God on the basis of Christ's faith and faithfulness that is available to you by faith so that you can be justified. So justification is that introduction into the grace wherein we stand. But according to the verse in verse 25 of Luke 2, Simeon had been justified apparently for a long time. So he was not breaking out in this praise to God because he was justified. He'd been justified. He'd been justified apparently for a long enough time that he had grown in the faith to the point that he had been specially picked out by God to experience his salvation in the method of seeing the Lord's Christ before he died. So it's not justification. Now, I'm not saying when I say that experiencing God's salvation is not the experience of justification, it doesn't exclude it, but doesn't include it either. Simeon had been justified. Obviously, that's the beginning of the experience, but it's not the real nature of the experience. Why isn't it? Well, I want to say this about justification. That's a one-time event. If you want to call it an experience, it's a one-time experience. It's very much like water baptism. You do it one time. That's it. It's not like the Lord's table that you do on a regular basis from the time that you are born into the family of God until the time you die. It's like water baptism. It's something that happens once. And I don't believe that the Scriptures ever teach that a one-time experience has the lasting power to sponsor a lifelong outburst of blessing to God. The Bible just doesn't encourage us to think that because we've had one experience that will carry us through the rest of our life and give us an attitude of real blessing back to God day after day after day. If it worked that way, we'd all be going around blessing God all the time and we wouldn't have any of the struggles that we have. But it's not that way. In fact, Peter even says that the lack of development in godliness is because of forgetfulness of your justification, which means that justification doesn't carry the lasting impact that's necessary to experience God's salvation. So it's not justification. What is it? Well, in the text, what it is, according to verse 29, in the phrase, according to thy word, it is the experience of God providing a fulfillment of a promise to you in a way that makes you grateful to God because you're experiencing the fulfillment of the promise. That's what the context is about. The Holy Spirit had not told very many people that they would not die before they saw the Lord's Christ. Apparently, Simeon was one of very few, if perhaps the only one, who had been told that. And yet, when he experienced the fulfillment of the Word of God, that Word of God, he burst out in praise. Well, I'm going to argue this morning that that's the foundation for all of our praise. That we get excited in blessing back to God when He does something that's obviously Him. And we experience the fulfillment of His promise to us, whatever it is. And when we experience the Word of God in fulfillment, it fills our hearts so that we bless God in response to the experience. So, my point is that all of God's words are unto salvation for those who believe them. So that any faith-rooted experience of those words in our experience is an experience of His salvation. Every time you run across a statement in the Word of God, and there are many of them, and you understand what that statement means and how it applies to your experience, and then expecting that word to be true in your experience sets you up so that when it proves to be true, your heart is filled with gladness and you respond back to God in blessing because He has proven in your own personal history that He means what He says. And there's nothing quite like that. One of the reasons why there's a lack of real blessing to God in Christians' lives is because they don't see His word being fulfilled on a regular basis in their lives. And so if you ask, for example, for testimony time, a lot of times it's just going to be dead silence because nobody's got anything to say. Why not? Is God's word just never fulfilled for us? What's going on? Well, before I try to answer that, I want to just make you aware that I believe that being saved means to have the real ability to bless God back because you have been blessed, and the nature of the blessing is the experience of His promise to you in fulfillment. That's the nature of His blessing. When His word addressing your situation is proven to be true and you see it, your heart is automatically wanting to respond back to Him in blessing because He's blessed you. So therefore, the first thing that I have made as a point this morning is that blessing God results from being blessed by God in terms of experiential salvation, where He shows you the truth of His word and how it applied in your situation and how He did it in your case. Now, I know that the Bible tends to highlight the extraordinary. I mean, you know, I don't have, in my thinking, I don't have one doubt in my mind that the day Isaac was born wasn't a highlight day. I mean, after waiting for 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise, there's no doubt in my mind that Abraham and Sarah were both a bit more ecstatic that day than they were most of the days of their lives. But I don't think that's the only promise God ever gave them. So we have to be careful that we don't say, well, twice in my life I've been blessed by God, so I guess twice in my life I've blessed Him back. That's about it. Why? Because the second issue involved in this experience of His salvation is that we were introduced into a state of blessing. What I mean by that is everything we experience has residue. I'm just going to call it leaving tracks all over us. Whatever we experience with consequences that are continuing down line, kind of like echoes. And depending on the potency of the experience, the tracks are either deeply embedded or just lightly there. But the fact is, all of our experiences have residue. They leave their tracks on us. And justification as the first initiation into the event or experience of salvation lays a foundation that cannot be overturned. It leaves its tracks all over us. We are identified by justification as a child of God, and it's never going to be reversed. But that justification, which is the introduction into God's salvation, ushers us into a state or a condition in which the words of God begin to become discernible in all of our experiences. Justification is just the one fulfillment of one promise that God will forgive our sins and cleanse us. That's one promise. And when we believe it, it happens to us. And the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God at that point makes that an indelible thing. It may not be noticeable right at the point because of our ignorance in that, but afterwards we know. Because the Spirit of God comes in, bears witness to our spirit that we're the children of God, we know that we've been justified. But that introduced us into this whole business of experiencing the Word of God. And what I mean by that is, we don't have any experiences that have not been addressed by words from God. We don't. What we have is huge blocks of ignorance that keep us from knowing what His words are and how they address our experiences. The reason that you and I can go through multiple days, weeks, even months, and never feel like we've experienced the salvation of God is because we're so ignorant of what He has said and how that really relates to our daily experience. And in our ignorance, we're blinded. And as a consequence, even though we're the children of God, we are not experiencing because we don't know. If Simeon had never been told, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ, he wouldn't have had this response, according to your word, let me depart now in peace. But because God had spoken to him and he was looking for the fulfillment, when it happened, his heart burst back in praise to God. Well, the point then is that since we don't have any experiences that are not addressed by the words of God, the real issue is how God takes his words and us and exposes us to more and more of what he said, and he sheds light more and more on how what he has said addresses us in our experience. And as he does that, we knowingly enter into a greater experience of our blessed state. Justification introduced us into a life where we can do nothing that has not been addressed by the Word of God and promise. But it didn't erase all of our ignorance. So God, from the time he brings us into the family till the time we exit this world, is in the process of disciplining us to understand what he said, how it applies, and when it applies. And when we see it happen, we get real excited because it's true. We see it as true. We saw it as true, we believed it was true, and then we experienced it as truth, and it made us respond to God with this enormous gratitude. Well, again, I'm not going to claim that all of us have the capacity to have this kind of experience day after day after day, but in theory it's possible. If we knew the Word of God absolutely clearly, if we saw our lives as expressions of the truthfulness of that Word, we wouldn't have any problem responding to God and blessing constantly because we would see it. I've mentioned Romans 8:28, but that's a big umbrella word. And it basically says everything that happens in your life is a fulfillment of God's promise to you, because he'll take everything that happens and turn it into your good. That's a promise. And we see on a regular basis how he takes negative experiences and works them out for our advantage. But because of our dullness, often we do not recognize it, and therefore we can't respond in praise. But it's not because we're not in the condition, it's because of our ignorance. So, thirdly, being saved not only means that we have been given a real ability to respond to God, but we've been introduced into a state of where responses ought to be on a real regular basis, because his word addresses all of our experiences. But thirdly, being saved in this text and calling it salvation means that we have been convinced of the efficacy of Jesus' labor on our behalf as God's method for our experience of his salvation. When Simeon saw the Christ and said, "Now I can die in peace," he was in effect saying, "I don't have anything to worry about. This Christ is going to be the provision, a sufficient, adequate provision, so that nothing that I've ever done that should not have been done is going to block me from the experience of God's salvation." We believe in the efficacy of Jesus' labor on our behalf as God's method of salvation. There's no way to separate our experience of salvation from Jesus. Simeon had been justified, and in that sense he had been saved, for years. But he clearly recognized that Jesus is God's salvation. And he meant by that that Jesus is the foundation for any person's experience of this ongoing day-by-day salvation issue. That doesn't mean just justification. It means having Jesus attached to your soul, so that day after day, in the attachment of your soul to him, you begin to experience the deliverance and the salvation that he came to give you. Now, if you want a text to consider sometime about Jesus being attached to your soul, just read Romans chapter 7, the opening verses. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul actually said that one of the things that transpired when we were justified was that God put to death our old man and married us to Jesus. Now, so ask yourself this. How possible is it for two people to get married and not experience one another's life? I know there are some people who get married and then they act like that they don't have anything in common. Perhaps they don't even do anything together anymore. But the point is, Paul used the imagery of being married to Jesus in Romans chapter 7 very clearly. And he does that to impress us with the fact that Jesus came into our bodies in the spirit of Jesus, and he married our souls. And now the life is there, and he's there. And that means then that it's Jesus' activities that are enabling us to experience his salvation. And it was his activity on this earth that enabled this thing to start called justification. And he made that justification permanently effectual. In other words, his tracks, he left tracks all over us. When he died for us, he bought us. When we were brought by his Spirit to faith in him, he redeemed us. He justified us, and he married us. And he introduced us into a life of marriage to him. So that it's very clearly true that the salvation that Simeon is talking about and his eyes seeing the salvation is not just a one-time thing. It's an introduction into a whole life. God's gift of salvation is irrevocable, being based upon Jesus' activities and not ours. I told you, perhaps more than once, I'll tell you again, I had a young man one time ask me, can you lose this salvation? I said, depends entirely on how you got it. If you got it by behaving yourself, obviously you can lose it by misbehaving yourself. But if you have rejected that approach and you got it by faith in what Jesus did, then the only way you can lose it is if Jesus didn't do it well enough. So if you can find a flaw in Jesus, then you can lose your relationship that he's given you. God's gift of salvation is as irrevocable as the perfection of the life of Jesus on this planet. Once he lived it, once he died, once he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, the historical validity of his godly behavior is irrevocably established. That means anything that's rooted on, based on that, is just as irrevocable. And that's where my justification and yours stands, on his behavior. So, he brought us into this permanent, irrevocable position, and nothing, no matter what it is, can separate us from the irrevocable past actions of Jesus. Nor are we separated from the irresistible present actions of our new husband. We are not separated from them. We may be blind to them, but we're not separate from them. Thus, being convinced of his past works, we're convinced of his present ones. And there's no way to separate our present experience from Jesus. That's why he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why we don't sing, teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Because feeling has nothing to do with it. It has to do with knowing that he does not lie. And because he does not, we can look for the fulfillment of his words daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. We may be ignorant, but we're not abandoned. We may not know how God's words address our circumstances, but they do. And because the words of God continually address our circumstances, and because Jesus is permanently dwelling within us, married to us, to our souls, if we're given the ability to see how they relate, then we are given the ability to bless God. Because true blessing is not a manufactured thing. You know, we don't sing enough songs to get in the mood to do it. True blessing comes from a heart that recognizes it's been blessed. And the recognition comes from the daily activities of Jesus as our new husband, our indwelling, never to depart from us, redeeming friend. And when we're given the ability to see that, we are given the ability to bless God. So that's the third thing that's involved in this salvation, that we believe in the efficacy of Jesus' labor, not only in the past for our justification, but now. And then fourth, being saved also has to do with what happens with the Gentiles in verse 32. Simeon said in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. And then in verse 31, he goes on and he says, which you have prepared. And then there's this translation, in the presence of all peoples. I don't know how you would understand that. You have prepared your salvation in the presence of all the peoples. To me, that doesn't even connect. So when I looked at it, I thought, you know, I think the translators here could have done us a better service if they had looked at the phrase, in the presence of, and translated it the way it's in the text. It's in the text, according to the standard of the countenance or the real essential identity of all the people. What do I mean by that? Well, what Simeon is talking about in verse 31 is God's preparation of Jesus. What is Simeon seeing when he sees Jesus? He's seeing a six-week-old human baby. He is saying of this six-week-old human baby that God prepared him. But he doesn't say, you just prepared him. He didn't say it in the presence of all the peoples, because he obviously didn't prepare him in the presence of all the peoples. The vast majority of all the peoples never saw Jesus, not as a baby, not as an adult. He says he prepared him kata prosopon, according to the face of, or according to the countenance of, or according to the essential makeup of. The word face, translated presence, refers to the essence of a person. That's why when you see the four living ones and each of them has a face like this and a face like that and a face like this and a face like that, it's talking about what makes them who they are. So when it says according to the face, or translated in the presence of, what he's actually saying is God prepared Jesus according to the standard of all the peoples. Well, what is the standard of all the peoples? Well, bottom line, humanity. That's the standard. In other words, he saw this six-week-old baby and he said, you have prepared this human baby so that all the peoples can profit from it. In what way? Well, he breaks that down. Verse 32. The Gentiles are going to get a light of revelation from it, and the people of Israel are going to get a sense of glory from it. How does this work? Well, let me see if I can explain it. In the first place, the Gentiles, in verse 32, who get a light of revelation from the incarnation, because that's really what we're talking about. If we're talking about God preparing Jesus as a baby, a human baby, if that's really what he's talking about, then this human baby is the incarnation. He is God in the flesh. He is God made man. And this truth, God made man, is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. What's significant about that? Well, the first thing that's significant about it is what Paul said about the Gentiles in terms of their real search. He said the Greeks, which is another term for Gentiles, seek for wisdom. The Jews seek for a sign. Now, why did the Greeks seek for wisdom and the Jews seek for a sign? Well, we're going to talk about that. But the first thing that I'm going to say about the Gentiles seeking wisdom is because there was a fear factor involved in that. Why was Eve tempted in the garden to take this fruit? Because it would make her wise. Well, the only reason is because she was afraid now. The suggestion had been made that God wasn't as good as he was cracked up to be, and therefore you had to be afraid of what he might do to you. And the only way you could protect yourself from what he might do to you is if you were wise enough to get around it. So if you'll eat this fruit, you'll become wise like Elohim, and then you can control your life and make it work the way you want it to. That was the big temptation, but it was a fear-driven thing. You don't have to worry about what your life's going to be like if you've got a God who's in control of it, who loves you. But if he doesn't love you, you're in big trouble, and you've got a lot of things to be afraid of. Well, it's my understanding that the characteristic of the Gentiles was fear-driven. What was their theology? Well, for the most part, it's polytheistic. And how did they relate to their gods? Well, their gods were basically supermen who had the same human foibles as humans do. So that, you know, if you needed to relate to Zeus or to Mars or any of these gods, you're going to have to deal with them just like they were as fallen as you are. And you're going to have to try to figure out a way to talk them into doing the thing that you wanted them to do without them smacking you for something that they didn't particularly like. In other words, your dealings with the gods, the Gentiles' dealings with their gods, is a fear-driven thing. Now, they handle that in two ways. The one group of them sought for wisdom in the light of that. They said, well, you know, I'm not even going to trust my life to the gods. I'm going to figure out how life works, and I'm going to pursue the knowledge of how life works so I can control how my life's going to play out. So they sought for wisdom. They looked for ways to make life work for them without having to depend on the capricious gods. Well, the others were like the people in Athens that Paul went to. He saw a temple or an idol to every kind of god there could possibly be, and then he saw one that was inscribed to the unknown God. And Paul said, I see that you folks are very religious, but what you worship in ignorance, I'm here to tell you the truth about. In ignorance. This light of revelation to the Gentiles was to take away the ignorance. Well, how did the humanity of God in the person of the baby Jesus become a light of revelation to the Gentiles? Well, in two ways. Number one, it dismissed their need for the search for wisdom, because now they have a human being that they can observe and see how life is supposed to work. They don't have to go looking for all these hard answers. All they have to do is look at Jesus. And then secondly, they have to look at the way Jesus lived and died, because he died as a sacrifice for their sins. Now, God's not going to do that if he doesn't care about you. So the Gentiles didn't have to be afraid of the God anymore. They didn't have to figure out whether he was going to be whimsical with them or not, because Jesus was the demonstration of the true glory of God as a light of revelation for those who were seeking wisdom because they were afraid. That means that being saved means that you've been released from fear. That's one of the things that puzzles me a good deal about people who claim to be saved and they're scared to death of dying. How can you be saved from all the negative things that sin has brought and is going to bring into your life? How can you be saved from that and still be afraid to die? I mean, I know death's an enemy, but for crying out loud, Jesus died for our sins, so what's left? Glory. So my conviction is, when a person's saved, he's introduced into at least the possibility of fearlessness, because he's been given a light of revelation. But also, the second thing that we're told is that Jesus, this baby, is going to be the glory of Israel. The glory of thy people Israel. What does that mean? Well, what were the Jews characterized by? Well, in our studies in Romans, what we've noticed is that the Jews were eaten up with the desire to be seen as people of special status. That was their whole goal in life, was to be recognized as special. In other words, they were glory seekers. Jesus told them, you guys seek the glory that men can give you, and you ignore the glory that God will give you. And that's your problem. And he nailed it as a problem. Not because glory seeking is itself bad, but seeking glory from the wrong place. Well, how was the birth of Jesus the glory of the people of Israel? Well, how do you get glory? One of two ways. You either get glory because of something that you can do really well and you get the credit for doing it. That's the glory that comes from obeying the law. Or you get glory because God loves you. You get your status from the sense of his love for you, and you know you're valuable to him because he died in your place. You can't get more status than that. But that introduces you into this whole business of being a useful instrument to God. That's where your real glory is going to come from. Not how well you do things, but whether God uses you to accomplish his purpose in life. Well, how is Jesus the glory of Israel in that regard? Well, Israel was the instrument of the production of Jesus. He was the one who was born of the nation of Israel. The Savior of the whole world came through Israel. And that's Israel's glory. Not because Israel did something to produce it, because Israel didn't. Israel was blocked from producing it. The virgin birth was a blocking of Israel from producing the Messiah. The only way the Messiah could be produced was through Mary and the Spirit of God. So Israel was not supposed to get her glory from his ability to produce, but he was supposed to get his glory from being an instrument of God for the production. In other words, God producing through him. And Paul point blankly said that's the difference in the two kinds of glory. Either you do it and you get the credit, or God does it through you and then he gives you the credit anyway, even though he did it. You're not supposed to go looking for the credit from people, but he gives you the credit for being his instrument, as long as you're willing to be his instrument. So that's the whole point of Jesus being the glory of the people of Israel, because the salvation of the world came through the nation of Israel. Now, what that means then is that the salvation that God offers is a salvation that starts with the ability to bless God because we've been blessed. It has to do with being able to see and enter into the experience of the reality of the Word of God and the words of God on a regular basis. And the result will be that we will not be afraid, and we will get our sense of glory from how He blesses us. And instead of pulling the glory to ourselves, we will respond in blessing to Him. You remember, Mary, chapter 1, how Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you who believed God." Well, she was turning the glory on to Mary. And Mary said, "My soul exults in the Lord because He made me, who am nothing, an instrument of His blessing." So she shifted the focus off of herself back onto God, who deserved it. But that was her way of blessing God. So my point is, the salvation that Simeon experienced is an ongoing day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month thing where God takes the specific promises of His Word, shows us how they apply to our lives, fulfills them in our experience, and when we see it, we have the ability to respond back to Him. That's part of why we have our Bible study, so that we can see how it works. And now we're going to go from there into responding. And we're going to use our song time, our song service, to do that.